Israel, the Old Testament people of God, who had known so much of God's powerful work in the life of their nation, were now being mocked by the surrounding nations. They were calling out to them, "Where is your God?" We see that in verse 2. Where is your God? We don't exactly know why. It may be that the nation were facing particular problems and the Lord wasn't noticeably delivering them in the way he had in the past. It may just have been that in the light that all that God had done for his people in the past, he didn't seem to be doing very much now. Well, this evening, what I want us to do is to consider the teaching of this psalm at a time when we're all facing difficulties. And it would be very easy for someone to say, "Where is God?" The answer that the Bible gives is summarized for us in verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now that may sound distant from us. It may sound like something that we're not really able to grasp. But the psalm helps us to understand what that means. It helps us to understand what God is pleased to do in this world, in days like ours. And in fact, what God does is so great that this psalm starts with these words: "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." The work that God is doing in the world is so magnificent and so wonderful. And it's the kind of work that only God can do. So the psalmist recognizes, encourages us to recognize, that all the glory belongs to God and to God alone. So what is it that God is pleased to do in the world, which is so great and brings glory to God alone? Well, in verse 1, it's the work of mercy and it's the work of truth. Because of your mercy and because of your truth, we read. That is the work of salvation, that God is saving people, people like us, so that we might know him and so that we might be forgiven. And all of this comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, who is God? That's a very vital question, isn't it? "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Well, who is God? Verses 4 to 7 tell us that God isn't like the idols. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about idols. Idols are images that represent a god. They present a human picture of what people think God is like. We read in verse 4, "They are idols of silver and gold, the work of men's hands." People make idols. That's the truth there. It takes imagination and it takes effort to make an idol. What do we think God is like? What do we want God to be like? All of those processes go on when in our lives we form an idol. And you can see here that people would like an idol to be someone who can speak. They'd like the idol to speak to them, and so they make an idol with a mouth. Or they'd like the idol to be able to see them, and so they make the idol with eyes. They'd like the idol to be able to hear them, so they make an idol with ears. They'd like God to be able to help them, so they make an idol with hands. They'd like God to accept their devotion and to realize their sincerity, and so they make an idol with a nose, so that he can smell the sweet aroma of their sacrifices. They'd like God to be with them wherever they are, and so they make an idol with feet so that he can walk around and he can accompany them. You can see the picture there. People have an idea of what God should be like and what God should do for them. But the problem is, idols can't help and idols can't save. They are just the work of our imagination. And however much effort we invest in producing those idols, the reality is that they're still idols nonetheless. They can't do for us what we want them to do. In Old Testament days, idols would sometimes be made out of wood, and they would be carved, intricately carved, and then they'd be overlaid with gold or silver. Or sometimes they might be made out of stone, or they might be molded out of a piece of metal. It took artistry and effort. But at the end of the day, whatever's done, the idols can't speak to us, and they can't see us, they can't hear us, they can't help us. Now, this problem that people have an idea of God and of what God would like to be like, but that their idols and their view of God just can't help them. It's a significant issue in the history of mankind. It's a significant issue today. Pastor Xi, who was a convert, a Chinese convert, in the mid-1800s, he remembers a time of severe drought as a young man before he came to know God through Jesus Christ. And in that time of severe drought, when the sun was burning hot, he says he remembers people bringing their idols out into the sun so that they could feel what the people were feeling, in the hope that the idols would help them and have compassion on them. But no help came. Now, in our day, I doubt very much that any of us have got an idol made of stone or of wood, of course. But we can have sophisticated Western idols, nonetheless. An idol can be a husband or a wife. We look to them to always be there for us and to never let us down. It might be science or opinion. We look to them to give us all the answers and the key to overcoming all our problems. But the reality is they cannot. These idols, as much as we'd like them to, can never do what only God can do. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this. We should thank God for husbands and wives and science and discovery and all the good gifts of God. In their place, they are things to be enjoyed and to give thanks for. But ultimately, that's all they are. And when we look to things to do for us what only the living God can do, we are bound to be left disappointed and empty. In verse 8, we are told one other thing about idols. And that is that we become like the thing we worship. The verse says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. If we worship money, we become greedy. If we worship our own intellect and understanding, we become proud. That is until all those things come crashing down, because ultimately they can't do for us what we need God to do. And then we find that we're just left empty and alone. You see the point there? Idols can't help and they can't save. The second thing, God isn't like the idols. God is unique. There's only one true and living God. That's the teaching of the Bible. He's not the result of our effort. He made us. It's not that we make him. We are told that quite clearly in verse 15. God who made heaven and earth. But also, he's not the work of our imagination. We don't have to guess what God is like or try and work it out. Rather, God reveals himself to us. He's the God that is. And he makes known to us his character. He shows us who he is. Now, God does that in a variety of different ways. But the two clearest ways are that God reveals himself in the Bible, which is the word of the God who cannot lie. And there he teaches us things about his being and his character and his work, which are true and solid and reliable, and which reveal to us our God. But even more clearly, and even more starkly, if you like, God reveals himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to one of his disciples, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like in his character and in his attitude towards men and women and in the work that he does in the world, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born to be our Saviour. A couple of things about this. God is sovereign. Now we get that in verse 3 because we're told our God is in heaven. God made the world, but God isn't limited by the world. God inhabits creation. He can see us and he can hear us and he can help us and he can be with us. But creation can't contain God. He's greater than that. God is always with us, but he's beyond time. The same yesterday and today and forever. He's the eternal God. And from heaven, he rules over all things in perfect wisdom and justice. He's not just a sovereign God, as we see in verse 3, a God in heaven, but he's a God of faithful love. And here, the psalm starts to give us an insight into who God is and into the great work that God does. You see, in verse 1 we read, "To your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth." And prior to that, the verse tells us, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Now the word Lord there, Jehovah, that's the great name by which God revealed himself to his people when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He is the great I Am, the self-existent God. And he is the one who can do whatever he desires. God isn't an impersonal force, but he's a personal God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all his ways. And when he delivered his people from Egypt at the time of the Exodus, he showed them his mercy and his truth. Mercy, that is his unfailing love. And truth, that is his faithfulness. He promised to Abraham that he would deliver his people, and in unfailing love to them and in faithfulness to his promise, that's exactly what he did. He brought them out into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. There is no one who keeps promises like our God. He keeps his promises, whatever the cost. So, God is unique in that he's sovereign and in that he's a God of faithful love. But the third little thing about God here in verse 3 is, he works out his will in the world. Because God isn't passive and disinterested. Rather, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. People say, "Where is your God? Is God doing anything in the world? Does God not care?" No. Our God is in heaven, the sovereign God who understands and who rules over all things. And he is doing something in the world, something of massive significance. He's working out his pleasure. He's working out his own will. So what is God's will in the world? One of the things I found when I was considering this psalm is that it takes our thinking kind of off ourselves, and it lifts our thinking higher. We can look around us and we can consider things in our life and we can say, well, why this, why that? But when we start to stand back and consider God and realize that he is the one from everlasting to everlasting, he's the one who's sovereign, he's the one who understands it all with perfect insight and with perfect wisdom, then we start to recognize that the most important thing of all is to understand what God is doing. Because if God is good, and he is, and if God is wise, and he is, and if he's a God whose will can never be resisted and whose power can never be overcome, which he is, then the great thing is to know what God is doing. Because it's wonderful. And when the psalmist understands it, he says, "Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." So what's God doing in the world? Well, we get an insight in verses 9 to 15. Simply there, we are told three things about God. In verses 9 to 11, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. What's God doing in the world? He's helping and protecting his people. Okay. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. What is God doing in the world? He's blessing his people, the ones that he remembers. Verse 14. What is God doing in the world? He is increasing their numbers more and more, whether they are small or great, significant in the eyes of the world or insignificant. In the Old Testament, this was seen, God's protection and blessing and increase. This was seen in the way that God delivered his people from Egypt and brought them into a land of their own and made them into a great nation. Yeah. It was also seen in that when they proved unfaithful and went into exile, he was still a God of faithful love who restored his people and who brought them back into the land. But what about today? Well, the fulfillment of all that Old Testament work of God with the land and with the people and with the nation of Israel is seen in this. God's commitment to his people all around the world, his commitment to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good pleasure of God to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days, to help and protect them, to bless them, to increase them. How does he do that? He saves his people from their sins. He keeps them safe so that they do not fail away. He blesses them in their lives so that they come to know him better, so that they come to resemble him more clearly, and so that they are more faithful to him in the world. And he does this in all the nations of the world. So let's take those points now and consider what this means for us, and consider what this means in the life of those around us. God's will is to be our help and shield. That means he comes to save us. Now, God's purpose isn't to make a utopia on earth, a paradise on earth. This earth is cursed because of the sin of mankind. We are told this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' because of that, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And he goes on to say that it will bring up thorns and thistles. The reality of the world is that the world, because of the sin of men and women, is under the curse of God. It's broken and damaged. That men and women must die, and that life is filled with sorrow and sadness. Now, there are joys, and God does show remarkable mercy in helping us in the midst of our sorrows. But this world isn't going to be patched up by means of a sticky plaster. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to deliver men and women from the curse, to do something far, far greater, to bring them back into a living relationship with God now, and to make them his people who will finally dwell with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. It's a display of unfailing love and faithfulness that God has determined in eternity that he will save his people. He'll shield us from that which would destroy us. Fundamentally, this means that God will save his people from the curse of sin. What does that mean? Death. Sin leads to death. Now, people are concerned about death at the moment because of the crisis that we are in. Death is a very real issue in the lives of men and women, whether we are facing crisis or not. But the reason that death is in the world is sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's the curse of the law. Men and women die because they break God's law, and death is punishment. The soul that sins will die. And we have to remember that death isn't just physical death, but death is eternal death. When a man or woman who dies without Christ is cast away from God forever, the inevitable consequences of rebellion against God, unless they can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from death, to deliver us from the curse. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. What did he please the Father to do? Well, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. That means it pleased the Father to send his Son Jesus Christ into the world so that he might be God and man, so that he might be our Saviour. Matthew 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized at the beginning of his ministry on earth, a voice came from heaven suddenly saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It pleased the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, committed himself to be our Saviour. And then, at the end of his earthly life, he was taken and he was crucified. And the prophet Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's that saying? It's telling us that it pleased the Father that his own son might be a sacrifice, that he might die in the place of sinners, so that men and women like us might be forgiven and might have life and might go free, that we might be delivered from the curse that our sins deserve. And that in place of that, we might know the true and living God. We might experience his forgiveness. We might be his children forever and ever. This is the way that the curse of sin is removed. There are foolish ideas around that what's really needed is for the world to have a sticky plaster, for wars to cease, and for sickness to end. Wonderful, but insufficient. Wars come from the heart, and the brokenness of our world comes from the reality of the sin of mankind. The world is cursed because of sin. What has to be dealt with isn't the symptoms and the effects. What has to be dealt with is the heart issue and the cause. Sin needs to be dealt with. People need to be forgiven, and they need to be changed into men and women that love God. We read in Scripture that the way this happens is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians we are told, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, the curse of God against sin, which means death, was taken by Christ, and he was cursed, and he was made sorrowful, and he suffered the just consequences of our sin, so that that curse might be removed, and we might be forgiven and set free. It's very different from an idol. An idol has eyes, but he can't see. An idol has hands, but he can't help. An idol has feet, but he can't be with us. An idol has a mouth, but what can he say? But God does far more than the idols of our imagination. God actually comes into the world in the person of his son and gives himself to death so that those who believe in him might have life. What this means for us, and it's important always that we hold this truth fast, is that when we come by faith to Jesus Christ and trust in him and his finished work for sinners as our only hope in life and in death, when that happens, we find full forgiveness. The curse of sin, which means death, has been taken away. And rather than being cast out from the presence of God, we are welcomed in, full forgiveness. There is no condemnation, because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It means we find full acceptance with God. It isn't that life is made up of wishful thinking and hoping that perhaps God will look at us and perhaps God will accept us in the end. No, no. In Jesus Christ, he accepts us now as a father accepts his dearly loved child, because we are accepted in the Beloved. It means that we are certain of heaven. In John chapter 6, the Saviour says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. What pleases God? Well, this is his will, that the Lord Jesus Christ should save men and women, not just in time, but for all eternity. And when he comes again in glory, he would raise them up at the last day, that they might be with him forever and ever. He is the one who is our help and shield. He comes to save. And he saves from more than sickness. He saves from death and hell. Second thing. He's the one who blesses. His will is to bless. The people of God are blessed people, aren't they? They're subject to the same pressures and the same problems as everyone else, of course. But in the midst of all of that, we know the blessing of God. We know the protection of God, because our eternal destiny is secure. No one will pluck us out of his hand. And in our day-to-day lives, we know the remarkable care and provision of God. When evil happens in our lives, when we experience sickness and sorrow, we know that even those things, through God's mighty power, work together for good to those that love God. He's able to bring good, even out of evil. And we know also that whatever might befall us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not principalities or powers or death or life. Not sickness or sorrow or anything. The love of the Father for us in Jesus Christ is clear and unchanging. We are safe in his hands. The will of God, it's not just to help us and to shield us, and it's not just to bless us, but it's also to increase our number. You remember that? To increase us. It's in verse 14. What does that mean? It means that God is at work in the world to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ from all the nations of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And ultimately, on that last great day, God's people will be made up from people of every tribe and tongue and nation. It is a wonderful thing. The great work that God is doing in the world is to deliver men and women from the source of their sorrows and their troubles, to deliver men and women from their rebellion against God, and to bring them back to God, forgiven and washed and accepted, that they might know God and that they might worship him. The cry on the heart of every child of God who is now in heaven is not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. That cry starts to be a reality in our lives when we come by faith to Jesus Christ and we realize that he has loved us, and that he has done everything necessary to save us, and that he's broken into our lives to draw us to himself. So where does this leave us? If he's a saviour, trust him. That's the truth in verses 9 and 10. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Why? He is your help and shield. His work now is to save. And in the gospel, he comes to us with great good news that the living God has made a way of salvation through the death of his Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. When we understand that truth and we trust Christ to do what he promises, which is to save us, if only we cast our souls unreservedly on him, then we experience the reality of that. He's our help and he's our shield. He'll deliver us from sin, and he'll deliver us from death, and he'll bring us back to God. If he's a saviour, trust him. I recommend to you tonight that you do that, and you make sure that that's true of you in these difficult days. Second thing, which is in verse 18, if he has blessed you, praise him. You notice that? But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Praise is the work of heaven. But the work of heaven begins now in the soul of men and women who have known the blessing of God in their lives. If that's true of us, then we have reason to praise him tonight, and we should do that. The last thing, if he is increasing our number, if he is growing his church all throughout the world, then we should look out with confidence. You know, the Lord can use even this present crisis to build his church. It's sometimes true that the harsh troubles of life are those things, those evil things, which God is able to use for good. sometimes, as a result of a crisis like this, he makes us realize that we are afraid. We're afraid to die and we're not ready. We're not ready to face God and to stand before him. We come to realize that we've neglected God in our lives and now we're not sure where he is. We're not sure if he will accept us. We don't know how to turn to him. And as those questions start to rise in our minds and those troubles begin to weigh us down, so God in his mercy is able to show us that he's a God of unfailing love and faithfulness. That he sent his son Jesus Christ to be a saviour for men and women like us. And when it seems that nobody around can help us, he can help us. He can step in and he can save. And he calls us to come and to put our trust in him. It's a wonderful thing, you know, when God uses even a crisis to do more than just deliver us from sickness. But he uses a crisis to deliver us from our own sin and our own lostness so that we might be forgiven and we might be brought back to God. The word tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. At this difficult time, we should remember our God is in heaven. He is doing whatever he pleases. And his great work is to come to men and women like us and to call us, that we might trust in Christ and be forgiven, that we might trust in Christ and be made the children of God, that we might trust in Christ and have an inheritance in heaven forever and ever, that we might trust in Christ and follow him day by day in the midst of a crisis like this, knowing that he has his hand upon us and knowing that he will help us, that we indeed might be able to say from our own heart, when we recognize the greatness of God's love towards us in Jesus Christ, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where is your God? God is near to all those who call on him. Let me encourage you to call on him today and to continue to call on him, that he might be near to you, that he might be your saviour, that he might be your shield and your supporter, and that he might help.